My kids get a treat every once in a while when they get to come to my office. When I was a kid, I loved going to work with my dad and doing different things, seeing what he did, and my kids enjoy the same thing. They like coming, seeing, you know, what's new, what's different, do I have any new pictures up. They like coming to see the pictures that they've drawn that are hanging in my cube, all those sorts of things. And they just have a great time. When my coworkers see the kids, they sometimes have a different reaction. Because depending on what time of day it is, some of them think that, hey, this is great, it's new, it's different, you know, livens up the office a little bit. Others think, I'm trying to get work done. Where is all this noise coming from? For me, one of the most interesting things is watching how my coworkers react to me through it. Not how they react to the kids, but how they react to me. One of the ladies in my office, one time when the kids were up, just made this comment, George, you're in daddy mode. Because the kids were there, and instead of focusing on work and having just this very professional type of demeanor, it was much more informal. I was reacting to the kids. We all have these different appearances that we put on depending on the environment that we're in. Sometimes it's work or school, and how do we react, whether it's with teachers, bosses, coworkers, friends. We have parent mode, child mode, friend mode, neighbor mode, little league coach, whatever it is. We have these different appearances that we put on, and we act and do things differently depending on the situation. As we look at our passage today, I want us to take a look at these different appearances that we have. Because sometimes we use these different appearances to hide our shortcomings, to hide, in particular, our sins, and how all of this affects our relationship with God. We're going to be looking in Romans 2, starting in verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at these words that you've given to us, as we begin to unpack and hear what you're trying to teach us, Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts. Father, I pray that the words that come out of my mouth would penetrate, that they would be your words, that we would remember them, that they would make us different. Father, I pray that your Spirit would just be working so that we would really hear what you would have for us to hear. Jesus' name. Some of the background of this passage. Paul is beginning to speak specifically to the Jewish believers here. And we see these references to the law. Even going back into verse 12, Paul starts to begin referencing the law through this passage. The Jewish people of this time had more than just the Old Testament law that they were working with. Because over time, as the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as many of these groups were studying the law, they began adding their own interpretations to it. And some of these interpretations began to be treated as if they were part of the law. Now, from the perspective of the teachers of the law, what they were trying to do was protect the people. They wanted the people to do the right thing so that they wouldn't go against what God wanted. But in many cases, they took things to an extreme. Some of the examples, or one example in particular, the law said that the Sabbath day should be kept holy, and the people were not allowed to work. And that's all great. That's what the law says. But as things morphed over time, people were not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. Because if someone spit on the Sabbath and it landed in the dirt, well, the indentation in the ground caused by that spit was deemed to look like they were furrowing, that they were beginning to plant a seed. And if you're planting a seed, you're working. So that's the degree to which some of these laws were stretched. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath is fine, but in order to protect the people, it became very outlandish. They got into the tiniest of details. Paul, who wrote this book, who wrote this letter to the church in Rome, had been a Pharisee. He had been one of these teachers of the law. He knew what all this was. He had studied under some of the leading rabbis of the time. He knew all the ins and outs, all the interpretations. And in the book of Philippians, he says this about himself. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal persecuting the church, and as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul followed these laws to the nth degree. He knew them, he followed them, he did it flawlessly. In verse 13 in chapter 2, it says, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." In the eyes of the law, Paul was righteous. He did everything the way it was supposed to be done. He knew this. And as he was writing to these Jews in Rome, he knew that many of them felt the same way. He writes in verse 19 that they thought they were a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, instructor of the foolish, teachers of infants. These were God's chosen people. Because they were chosen by God, they must be better, right? That's how they felt. The law was proof that they were better. God had given them the instructions so that they could be better people. They could be better than anyone else. God had given those instructions, and that was for them. They were designed to be better. That was their attitude. Because of that, they did not represent God well among the rest of the world. As people were looking at these Jewish people, Paul says that God's name was blasphemed. They were hypocrites. They had the law, but they weren't following it. They just didn't get it. They didn't understand that, yes, they were God's chosen people, but God set them apart so that others would see how they were different and be drawn to God. He didn't make them chosen people just so that they would have the benefits themselves. God wanted those benefits to go to everyone. So How well do we represent Christ? Are we like those Jewish people, thinking we have it all together? We have all the benefits. We have this relationship with God. And so we're better than everyone else? Or are we real people with real struggles? And the only way we deal with those struggles is by turning to God. Paul begins to move the discussion from the law to circumcision. And circumcision was an outward sign that someone was a Jew, that they were following the God of Israel. But he says that just because someone is circumcised, it doesn't mean that they follow the law, at least not in the way that it was meant to be followed. There were people who were, they were hypocrites. They had the outward sign, yes, I'm Jew, I'm a Jew, I'm Jewish. But they were not following the law. And then there were people who were not circumcised, people who did follow the God of Israel, who, according to Paul, are in a better place. In verse 27, he says, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Even someone who didn't grow up knowing about these laws, who didn't grow up understanding everything, when they heard, when they followed, they were better than the people who did know it all. Because the people who knew it all weren't doing the right things. It's not the appearance that matters. It's not the facade that we put up to make everyone else believe that we have it all together. It's the heart. Verse 29, Paul says, no, a man is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. The Jews wanted to look like they were God's chosen people. They wanted to act like God's chosen people. But they didn't understand why God chose them to begin with. God chose them so that they could bring glory to Him, not to themselves. There's a lot of times when we meet people who we think they're believers, we think that they're following Christ, and then we see something and it makes us wonder. Classic example, you're out on the road. You see a car that has a Christian bumper sticker or some other Christian symbol on the back. And you're following them, and you're watching, and all of a sudden, you see the driver of the car start yelling and cursing, and maybe some inappropriate gestures towards some of the cars around them. What do you think? There's a disconnect. This person's saying that they're a believer, and yet they're not acting like it. Now, we don't know their hearts. We don't know where they stand with God. We don't know why they have this thing on the back of their car. Anger may be a sin that they're dealing with. But they're putting it out there. On the back of their car, they're saying, yes, I'm standing up for Christ. But their actions don't bear that out. A lot of times we can do the right things, but if we don't do them for the right reasons, we're making a bad impression for God. God watches more than just what we're doing. He's looking at why we do it. Whether we're giving money to people who are less fortunate, whether we're giving our time to help out at a VBS, whether we're giving, you know, whatever it is that we have to help others. One of the reasons for doing these things needs to be so that our Lord and Savior is pleased with what we're doing. We don't do it because we feel better about ourselves. We don't do it because it eases our guilt for our sins. A man is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the written code. Our salvation comes from a change of our heart, not just because we change our actions. In the book of Matthew, Jesus is talking to the people, and he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Our sin is about our heart. We've been talking about sin. We've been talking that God hates sin. But sin is about more than just what we do. Sin is about our attitudes. It's about how we feel about other people. It's about how we react to them, going beyond just the actions, but our thoughts, our attitudes. Jesus says that I may be angry enough with someone to kill them. According to the law, so long as I don't lay hand on them, I'm fine. But God looks beyond just what we do. If I feel angry enough that I want to kill them, I'm sinning against them. Why do we do some of the things that we do? With the tornado going through Oklahoma, there are a lot of fundraisers going on. A lot of people that, whether it's benefit concerts, whether it's different fundraisers, and there are a lot of people who are giving money to help those who have been affected. And that's not a bad thing. But if we looked at the hearts of the people that were giving, some of them are doing it, I'm sure, not because they want to do this because God has asked them to. I'm sure some of them are doing it because it makes them feel better, and that's it. I'm sure some of them are doing it because they get a tax break. It's a charitable contribution. And this is just as good a cause as any others. When we take a good hard look at ourselves, look at what's going on in our hearts, and realize that we are sinners, and we take responsibility for that, that's when God can change us. These actions should not be out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of gratitude for what God did for us because of His grace. When we do the right things out of a sense of gratitude, then there's a joy in giving. There's a joy in doing these right things. Because the reality, all of the good things that God has done for us, we didn't deserve. What we deserve is to be on that cross that Jesus was on. We deserve that death. We don't deserve all the good gifts. We need to take a good, long, hard look at ourselves, our own hearts. And that can be hard, because we don't like to think that we're sinners. We like to think that we're good people. We like to think that if we do more good things than bad things, we're going to be okay. That's our human nature. The Jews thought that if they followed the law, followed all of these interpretations of the law down to the nth degree, that they would be fine. So long as the actions that they did, so long as they didn't go against the law, they would be fine. That led to pride. We're better because we have the law. And that led to separation from the world, which is the exact opposite reason that God made them His chosen people. I want to read part of a story to you about a man named Max. Max was in a rehab center for alcoholism. Sean directed a patient named Max to sit on the hot seat in the center of the U-shaped group. A small, diminutive man, Max was a nominal Christian, married with 5 children, owner and president of his company, wealthy, affable, and gifted with remarkable poise. "How long have you been drinking like a pig, Max?" Murphy O'Connor had begun the interrogation. Max winced. "That's quite unfair." "We'll see. I want to get into your drinking history. How much booze per day?" Max relit his corncob pipe. "I have 2 Marys with the men before lunch and twin Martins after the office closes at 5. "What are Marys and Martins?" Murphy O'Connor interrupted. "Bloody Marys, vodka, tomato juice, a dash of lemon and Worcestershire, splash of Tabasco, and martinis, beefeater gin, extra dry, straight up, ice cold with an olive and lemon twist." "A total of 8 drinks a day, Max?" Murphy O'Connor inquired. "Absolutely right. Not a drop more, not a drop less. You're a liar." Unruffled, Max replied, "I'll pretend I didn't hear that. I've been in business for 20-odd years and built my reputation on veracity, not mendacity. People know my word is my bond." The interrogation continued for another 20 minutes. Max fudged and hedged, minimized, rationalized, and justified his drinking pattern. Finally, hemmed in by the relentless cross-examination, he admitted he kept a bottle of vodka in the nightstand, a bottle of gin in the suitcase for travel purpose, another in his bathroom cabinet for medicinal purposes, and 3 more at the office for entertaining clients. He squirmed occasionally, but never lost his veneer of confidence. Max grinned. "Gentlemen, I guess we have all gilded the lily once or twice in our lives," was the way he put it, implying that only men of large mien can afford the luxury of self-deprecating humor. "Get me a phone," said Murphy O'Connor. A telephone was wheeled into the room. Murphy O'Connor consulted a memo pad and dialed a number in a distant city. It was Max's hometown. A receiver was rigged electronically so that the party dialed could be heard loud and clear throughout the living room on the lake. "Hank Shea?" "Yeah, who's this?" "My name is Sean Murphy O'Connor. I'm a counselor at an alcohol and drug rehabilitation center in the Midwest. Do you remember a customer named Max?" "Good. With his family's permission, I am researching his drinking history. You tend bar in that tavern every afternoon, so I'm wondering if you can tell me approximately how much Max drinks each day." "I know Max well, but are you sure you have his permission to question me?" "I have a signed affidavit. Shoot." "He's a heck of a guy. I really like him. He drops $30 in here every afternoon. Max has a standard 6 martinis, buys a few drinks, and always leaves me a fin. Good man." Max leapt to his feet. Raising his right hand defiantly, he unleashed a stream of profanity worthy of a stevedore. He attacked Murphy O'Connor's ancestry, impugned Charlie's legitimacy, and the whole unit's integrity. He clawed at the sofa and spat on the rug. Then, in an incredible coup de main, he immediately regained his composure. Max reseated himself and remarked matter-of-factly that even Jesus lost his temper in the temple when he saw the Sadducees hawking pigeons and pastries. After an extemporaneous homily to the group on justifiable anger, he stowed his pipe and presumed that the interrogation was over. A little bit later, "Sean Murphy O'Connor calling, ma'am. We're in the middle of a group therapy session. And your husband just told us that he was unkind to your daughter last Christmas Eve. Can you give me the details, please?" A soft voice filled the room. "Yes, I can tell you the whole thing. It seems like it just happened yesterday. Our daughter Debbie wanted a pair of Earth shoes for her Christmas present. On the afternoon of December 24, my husband drove her downtown, gave her $60, and told her to buy the best pair of shoes in the store. That is exactly what she did. When she climbed back into the pickup truck her father was driving, she kissed him on the cheek and told him he was the best daddy in the whole world. Max was preening himself like a peacock and decided to celebrate on the way home. He stopped the cork and bottle and told Debbie he would be right out. It was clear and extremely cold that day, about 12 degrees above zero. So Max left the motor running and locked both doors from the outside so no one could get in. It was a little after 3 in the afternoon. The sound of heavy breathing crossed the recreation room. Her voice grew faint. She was crying. My husband met some old army buddies in the tavern. Swept up in euphoria over the reunion, he lost track of time, purpose, and everything else. He came out of the cork and bottle at midnight. He was drunk. The motor had stopped running, and the car windows were frozen shut. Debbie was badly frostbitten on both ears and on her fingers. When we got her to the hospital, the doctors had to operate. They amputated the thumb and forefinger on her right hand. She will be deaf for the rest of her life. Max appeared to be having a coronary. He struggled to his feet, making jerky, uncoordinated movements. His glasses flew to the right and his pipe to the left. He collapsed on all fours and sobbed hysterically. Murphy O'Connor stood up and said softly, "Let's split." 24 recovering alcoholics and addicts climbed the 8-step stairwell. We turned left, gathered along the railing on the upper split level, and looked down. No man will ever forget what he saw that day, 24th of April, at exactly high noon. Max was still in the doggy position. His sobs had soared to shrieks. The denouement to his story. The night before Max completed treatment, Fred passed by his room. The door was ajar. Max was sitting at his desk reading a novel entitled Watership Down. Fred knocked and entered. For several moments, Max sat staring at the book. When he looked up, his cheeks were streaked with tears. "Fred," he said hoarsely, "I just prayed for the first time in my life." Max was on the road to knowing God. I use this story because Max was someone who lied to everyone around him about how bad his drinking problem was. He wanted to keep his image intact. He lied to himself as well. He didn't want to deal with the shame of what he was doing. He didn't want to have to deal with the reality of what he did to his daughter because he had a problem. He didn't change until he was forced to face the depth of his problem. We need to stop lying to ourselves as well. We need to understand the depths of our own sin. We can't just pretend that everything is going okay. We can't put up those appearances with the people we work with our neighbors, with our family, with our friends, and make everything look like it's okay. That shoots down our credibility. When people see our struggles, when they see our hurt, and they see that God is the one who helps us overcome those struggles, helps comfort us through that pain, that's when we are God's chosen people, when the message can get through. This message is very personal to me, because when I was growing up, I thought that being a Christian meant doing all the right things, staying away from all the wrong things. Being a Christian meant following the rules. You go to church every Sunday. When you go to church every Sunday, you wear your Sunday best. You wear a suit, you wear a tie. You don't curse, you don't cheat, you don't fight. You do what you can to help people. It was the do's and the don'ts. So long as I followed all the rules, I'd be fine and I'd be going to heaven. But when I failed, when I broke one of those rules, the guilt and the shame, I didn't want anyone to know. I made a mistake. The horror. God hates me because I broke his rules. So I tried that much harder to keep up those appearances, to put up those walls, so that everything looked like it was fine. but I was serving the rules instead of serving God. When I finally got to high school, that's when I began to see that being a Christian wasn't about the rules. It wasn't about appearing to be good. It was about a relationship. It was about knowing Christ. It was about experiencing His grace. Yes, Christ wants me to do the right things, but not out of some sense of obligation or out of a sense of fear. He wants me to do those things out of gratitude because of what He did for me. He went to the cross for me because He loves me. He loves you so much that He went to the cross. Part of the reason that this story of Max resonates with me is that I can see myself in what he did. I lie to myself. So long as I'm appearing to do all the right things, I'm okay. That's what I want to believe. I don't want to look at the depths of my heart, all the black, all the sin that's in behind that facade, because I don't want to have to deal with it. But that's what God's grace is all about. When it comes to being obedient, it's not just about what we do, but it's about why we do it. Like Paul, we need to understand that we are sinners. There's nothing that we can do within our own strength to stop. It is only through Christ Jesus that we can overcome sin. It's only through Him that we can do the things that God wants us to do, and to do them with joy and gratitude because of His love and mercy. We are created to do good things, but only when we rely on Christ to change us. Paul writes in Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That's what God wants from us. Not to be perfect, but to rely on Him. As we approach the communion table this morning, under the law, shedding of blood was required for sins to be forgiven. An animal was sacrificed. But we're no longer under the law, because Christ became that final perfect sacrifice for us on the cross. The night before He became that sacrifice, He sat with His disciples and had a meal in which He broke bread, drank wine, and He asked that they continue that same thing until He returned. That's what we're going to do today. The ushers can come forward. As the elements are being passed out, I'd like you to take some time and just remember. Remember what Jesus did on the cross. Remember His pain. Remember His loneliness. Remember His humiliation. And more importantly, remember that He didn't do it out of a sense of duty or obligation. He did it because He loves you and He loves me. It is only through the shedding of His blood that we can be forgiven and that we can be considered righteous, so that we can enter the presence of God. This is God's gift of grace by which we can be saved. If you believe that today, if you believe that Christ is your Savior, that he died for you, then we welcome you to participate in this. But if you're not sure, it's okay to let the elements pass by. I would encourage you, though, to talk to me, to talk to one of the other elders following the service, that we can share our experiences with you.